Romans chapter number 8. My wife reminded me this afternoon that at our ministry in Chicago, our Sunday morning meetings, we have a young lady is raised in our assembly, and she and her sister, they sign. They're twins, identical twins. I can't tell them apart. I've known them all their life. And when they're together, I can't tell them apart. And when they're not together, I don't even try to tell them apart. But they sign. Rachel signs on Sunday morning for Alex in the first session, me in the second session. And she tells me, she says, "Now, Brother Rick, at 12 o'clock, I've been signing for 2 hours. So don't go to 12:15. Because most people that sign for 20 minutes. And she's done it for 2 hours. And she says, after 12 o'clock, it's pretty much gibberish what I do. Looks like gibberish all the time to me. But it works. And it's a great ministry. We have people from all over that enjoy watching, listening through that methodology. But my wife reminded me that you've been sitting all day in the meetings and so forth. And she said, "What do you plan on teaching?" It's about an hour and a half. And she didn't think that was a good idea. So all those wonderful jokes I had to tell you, I'm not going to tell you. We just look, oh, I know. The book table over there, now Dan is underselling me on the books, so you go over there to get the books. But all that material, all those DVDs and MP3s and things, all that audio information and video information is on the internet somewhere for free. And you're welcome to get it there. If you want a DVD or a CD, we have to buy those things, and so there's money involved. They're all $10 a piece. The books and so forth are mostly about that. The Daniel commentary is 20. If you want to take some of that home with you and have that, the charts and so forth, it's always good to have a gospel track in your pocket, and it's always good to have a piece of right division track in your pocket. I got an email today from a lady. She said, "Have you ever taught anything about tithing?" Duh. And she said, "I'm talking to some people, and it's an opportunity." A fellow told me a year ago. He said, "Brother Rick, do you know you've got a video on the internet that's got over 500,000 views?" And I said, "Wow, that's interesting. I didn't know that. I've never put anything on YouTube, but we got all kinds of stuff on." So I said, "What is it?" He said, "It's why you don't need to tithe." I could have guessed that, So that's always real popular. Romans chapter, and by the way, also, the reason I was mentioning that, if you're not on our mailing list, there's a sheet there for the mailing list. We do still publish the Grace Journal, just not as often as we once did. And a way to keep in touch with you and you with us would be that. We do have internet ministry, of course. Grace School of the Bible has website, graceimpact.org, and our church does, shorewoodbiblechurch.org, and all those kind of things. We're all out there doing those things. But we still do snail mail and so forth. If you're not on our mailing list and you'd like to be, that's there. It's all free. We're not going to send you any duns or anything for it. But it's a good way for us to keep up with you and you with us. And one good thing about us having your physical address is that we get calls all the time from all around the world, really, asking, "Do you know anybody in our area?" And if we don't have any address for anybody or location for them, we don't know how to say anything about that, and don't know how to help. So if you want to do that kind of thing, that's available there. July the 15th through the 20th this year, July 15th through the 20th is the date for our summer family conference. We're a little late getting that information out, but it's been very, very difficult to find the location to have a conference in our area, a venue. To do that in the Chicago area after the COVID, everything's closed down, and they're just, a lot of places even aren't back up. But to find a place where you can have 300 people together, meet together in a meeting room, and have the facilities to be there from a Saturday night to a Thursday night. It's very difficult, and we finally did find a place that's going to be acceptable, and we're able to do that. And being in the Chicagoland area, you won't have to be in Chicago, you won't have to get shot at, anything like that. Right in the burbs, and where we are, it's perfectly safe and sound and so forth. And it's a fine area. But the big thing is, there are 26 different preachers for the week. And you see these brothers that are preaching here this weekend, you see the quality of the teaching and the interest and so forth, and the ability to communicate the truth. Listen, to see that many guys preaching and teaching with zeal and understanding is a thrill just to be there to be a part of that. But the edification for your children, I'll tell you, if you have children, young people, you bring them one time, they'll bring you back the rest of their life. We have young people that have grown up, and we've been doing this for 40 years, grown up in these things, and have their family now bringing them. And when we started back after COVID, one of the reasons we started back immediately was that some of those young people who now have families said, we're not going to have a summer conference. What are we going to do? It was just like a shock, because it's always been in their life. And that kind of ministry is important in your families. So I invite you, I know you're out on the left coast. We understand we understand where you are, land of fruits and nuts. But the opportunity to be a part of that. And the Midwest is not just flyover country, and it's an opportunity to do that. And what we do here on a weekend, in the past we had the summer conferences and things that came out of this meeting. So I invite you, and I'll tell you about it, and tell you folks on the internet, July the 15th through the 20th, we start on Saturday night, gives you time to get there. We stop on Thursday night, so you got time to get home and get ready to go back to work if that's what you're doing. So just be aware of that and understand that it's available, and we'd enjoy having you. Romans chapter number 8. My topic tonight is to be unconditionally loved by God. Isn't that a wonderful idea? Amen. That God would love you, just the fact that He would love you, and then love you unconditionally. And love you passionately. It's such a fantastic thing. As I've listened to the guys teach today, and I've been thinking about what I need to preach about tonight. I just by now, after today, you shouldn't need me to spend a lot of time talking about how much God loves you. You've been instructed in that. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us." And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. That's how God loved you. Jesus Christ went to Calvary. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the extremity to which He went to demonstrate and commend His love. That's how much did He love you? That's in this passage right here in Romans 8, verse number 31. What shall we say then? What shall we then say, to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What is it that you think God has that you need that He hadn't already given you freely? And the demonstration of that is He gave the apple of His eye, the most important thing in all of life, to the Father is His Son. The Father finds all of His joy. He said Christ is, He's the preeminent. God the Father believes that if you could understand and know His Son the way He knows Him, you'd love Him like He loves Him. And He gave Him for you. That's how much the Father loves you. That's how much you're loved by Him. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, nothing. What do you think can separate you from the love of Christ if that's what God the Father's done for you? Verse 39, He says, neither height nor depth nor angels nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see that? When I think personally about how much God loves me, the verse that always comes to my mind is Ephesians 1, verse 6, where He's made us accepted in the Beloved. In the book of Ephesians, over and over, Paul talks about being in Christ. One time, he says, in the Beloved, instead of in Christ. Now, that's not what he's talking about, but he puts a title to Christ. And that title, Beloved, that ought to take your mind right back to Matthew 3 and Luke chapter 3, when Jesus comes to John to be baptized of Him, and the heavens open. The Spirit descends upon Him like a dove to identify Him to John as the Messiah, like the Father told He would. And then the Father from heaven speaks. And it's fascinating how Matthew and Luke record this. In Matthew, the father said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Declares it to the universe. "That's my boy, and I find all my pleasure in him." Luke records it a little differently. Matthew is the gospel presenting the king, and it's a kingly announcement. But Luke is the gospel presenting the man. And in Luke, he doesn't say, "This is my beloved." He says, "Thou art." In Luke, he addresses Christ personally. And here's the Father telling the Son how much he loves him. And that, you talk about an assurance. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ fixing to go into the wilderness, be tempted of the devil, and spend 3 years and go to the cross. And he understands the conflict that he's facing. And the communion between him and the Father, there's nothing more precious. He made you and me accepted of him in Christ. When the Father thinks of you, he thinks of you just like he thinks about his beloved Son. You're accepted. You know, just to be accepted, just to relax, whew, I'm there. And you're accepted. That's how the Father thinks about you. That's how he loves you. So what I thought I would do tonight is take just a little bit of a different track than just talking about something that you've heard about all day today and ought to be fully instructed in, how much the Father loves you. And I'll talk to you a little bit about some of these words that we use. I said to you last night, you have to be careful. This afternoon in the Q&A, there was an illustration. Someone asked a question about, in the Psalms, we talk about being redeemed. And immediately you think about having been redeemed from your sins, having spiritual redemption. But almost always in the Old Testament, in Israel's program, even in Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist is dead, he's talking about John. The term redemption is more about physical redemption. Being delivered from your enemies, John's daddy said. In Exodus chapter 14, when Israel is taken across the Red Sea, and they get on the other side and they sing the song of Moses about the deliverance, they say, "He's redeemed us." That is, he delivered us out of bondage and captivity into a life of freedom and usefulness. And it's not just about spiritual redemption, deliverance, it's about physical redemption. Well, when we just take what we immediately think about it and put it on it, we miss much of what's there. When you take words, like last night we were talking about justification, you take words that you get definitions from church and definitions from other books instead of the Bible. And that word love is one of those words. When you talk about love, the term, when you talk about love, the other word is charity. And you're told that charity and love are the same word. They mean the same thing. And if you look it up in a dictionary or you listen to preachers preach, that's what they tell you. And they use all the illustrations. They talk about agape and phileo. There are four words in the Greek language for love. The most familiar ones are phileo, Philadelphia. Delphia is brother. Phileo is love, brotherly love. And they say, well, that's what phileo is in the Greek language, is brotherly love. And then you have agape, which is the divine disinterested love. And these two words in Greek are so different that the English word love and the English word charity, the problem is that's just not true. The Greek word phileo and the Greek word agape are not diametric. They are often in the Bible used interchangeably. Now, you've probably never heard that. Maybe you have. But that's true. That's not the standard spirit. Let me show you. You've got Romans 5:8. Now look at Titus chapter 3. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, when Paul writes, "But God commendeth his love toward us." The word there that's translated love is the word agape. Now, what the preachers tell you is this is this disinterested divine love. Titus chapter 3, verse number 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. There's the love of God. But that there the word isn't agape. There the word is phileo. They're used interchangeably, often, in your Bible. By the way, the reason you hear that so often is in John chapter 21 when Jesus asks, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" They say, "Well," he said, "phileo." He said, "Agape, agape, phileo." And that's just a bunch of bull. Listen. I'm trying to make myself be nice. It's a pain. Because that's just a load of stuff from preachers that don't know what's going on in that passage. And if you don't study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John dispensationally, you haven't got a prayer of understanding what's happening with Peter and Christ and what's going on there. If you read John 21, go tonight and read it. Have a nightmare. The third time Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Well, if he said it twice one way and this third time is different, it's not the third time, it's the first time he asked. You follow that?
Yeah.
Well, anyway, that's where that stuff. That's the story that generates the idea that those two Greek words are so different, not used interchangeably. We could sit here the rest of the night for 2 hours looking at verses where they're used interchangeably. But the word love and the word charity, you're told constantly that this charity means love. 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter. The word love doesn't appear in the chapter. It's charity. And people say, "Well, look in the dictionary. Charity means love. And love is charity." You might just show me that in the dictionary. But in your Bible, it isn't that way. You have to be careful. Don't get definitions of words just out of the dictionary. The denotation is often is not the connotation as it's used in Scripture. Let me show you. Look at John chapter number 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. John 3, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, the reason I talked about the two Greek words is because you hear that all the time in this. But this is just simple in the English text. John chapter 3, verse 19. "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." They love darkness. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. Charity, one of the things charity does, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You cannot charity darkness, because charity doesn't rejoice in iniquity. You see that? Those two words cannot be used interchangeably. You can't take charity and stick it back in John chapter 3, verse 19, and have the verse make any sense, because it won't be true. Because charity doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It cannot, does not, will not love darkness. Now, we could go on and on about that kind of thing. So, my point to you is that they're not interchangeable. There's something different. So, when you talk about the love of God, and you talk about charity, you have to be careful with that term charity, because it's a special kind of a thinking process. It's not just love. When we think of love, we think of a warm personal feeling. You think of charity, the first thing you think of is some eleemosynary activity, liberality to the poor and needy. But that's not the way those words are defined in your Bible. You're in 1 Corinthians 13, look back at chapter 12, verse number 31. You know in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." The first six chapters of the book of Corinthians, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for failures in their midst, in their activities at that assembly. Beginning in chapter 7, he begins to answer questions that they sent to him. And you can identify when he answers the questions, when he says, "Now concerning," we're going to move on to the next question that you have. And there are three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, concerning spiritual gifts. The gift program that was involved in Corinth, that they were active in. And it was important to them because verse 2, "Know ye not that that you were Gentiles carried away under these dumb idols, even as you were led?" they had had some contact with spiritual activities, spiritual forces in the past, and so when the spiritual gifts were working in their midst, they were especially enamored with them. So he delineates what they are in chapter 12. Then he comes down to the end of chapter 12, verse 31, and he says, but, and he's just listed, beginning in verse 28, the priority of the gifts, and he's discussed them there. Verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. So some of the gifts are better, more valuable than others. Yet, show I unto you a more excellent way. Let me show you something better than the gift program. Now that's an interesting concept in our day, because we're told evangelicalism today has been overtaken by the Pentecostal charismatic activities, and they think that there's nothing better than the tongue talk and to have the gifts and the sign and so on and so forth. Paul says, all that's working. He didn't say it wasn't. He said it was. Says, in fact, he'll tell them in chapter 14, I speak in tongues more than you all. He had all of them. Nobody else had all the gifts like he did. But he said, let me show you something better. And what does he do? Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I can talk in tongues, and have not charity, I've become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, the gift of wisdom, and all knowledge, the gift of knowledge back in chapter 12, and though I have all faith, the gift of faith back up in chapter 12, so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So what's better than all those gifts? Charity. Pretty easy to see that. Let me show you a more excellent way. Charity is going to be the more excellent way. Something better. What they need is charity. They don't need the gifts program. So charity is something that's going to be the most valuable thing. Now the reason for that, if you go down to in chapter 13, verse number 8. By the way, chapter verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. He gives you a description of how charity functions in the life of a person. What it looks like. Could I suggest to you, you'll never understand how those verse 4 to 7 really works and functions in your life until you understand that those verses describe how God loves you. He's not just telling you, go to love, here's how charity will love others. This is really starts with how God loves you. By the way, there's a bunch of negatives in there. There's a bunch of things that God doesn't do that you kind of do to yourself. Verse number 8, charity never faileth. Well, that would make it more excellent than anything, wouldn't it? It never lets you down. But whether there be prophecies, that is the gift of prophecy, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, the gift of tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, the gift of knowledge, it shall vanish away. So the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of tongues, and the gift of knowledge are going to fail, cease, vanish away. They're not going to last forever. Charity lasts forever. So don't put all your eggs in a basket that's going to disappear. Put your investment in a basket that's not going to disappear. Okay, then the question is, when is it going to disappear? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Verse number 9. For we know in part. When you know in part, you prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, when that which is complete, when that which is full, then that which is in part shall be done away with. What's in part? Gifts of prophecy, gifts of knowledge, gifts of tongues. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part, it's going to be done away. So when is the gift is in verse number 7, verse number 8, when are they going to fail? When are they going to cease? When are they going to pass away? Well, that which is perfect has come. Well, you say, well then, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part should be done away with. Now, I know what these people say. They say, well, that's when you get to heaven. That's not when you get to heaven. That's not going to work. Just read the verse. Just let the verse say what it says. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part should be done away with. What did the verse say was in part? Read verse 9. We do what in part? So we have partial knowledge. Verse 9. Verse 10, when that which is in part, what is that? Partial knowledge. How do you get rid of partial knowledge? Get full knowledge. When that which is perfect, when that which is complete, when the revelation of God's truth is completed, well, that book's completed. You don't need the gifts to give you knowledge, to give you wisdom. You don't need all the supernaturally imparted capacities to function in ways that they couldn't function because they didn't have a whole Bible. Once you have a completed Bible, you don't need the gifts anymore. You don't need the spiritual gifts. And so now you've got the more excellent thing. He uses the illustration, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face. People say, well, see, that's when we get to heaven. You quit reading too soon. Now, I know in part. So when he says, now we see through a glass darkly, what is that? Now, I know in part. But then, I shall know even as I'm known. Then when? When that which is perfect has come. So when the full revelation of the information is communicated, the partial stuff goes away. This is more excellent than that. Okay? Verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Now, people say, the greatest of these is charity because when faith gives way to sight and hope gives way to reality, then you won't. It says faith, hope, and charity do what? Now abideth. Faith is never going to go away. Hope is never going to go away. And charity is never going to go away. They're permanent. They're the permanent manifestation of the maturity of a believer's life. When you quit being a child and you become a man, verse 11, and you understood as a child, you thought as a child, but then you become a man and you put away the understanding and thoughts of a child and you take the understanding and thinking of a man, of an adult, because you've got the complete revelation. And again, there it sits in a book in front of you. God didn't just write it down. He preserved it through history and then motivated some people to translate it into your language so you can read it. What a blessing you have.
Yeah.
You know, I was reading some things recently about politics. And the man that was writing the book, he said, the Americans have forgotten the nation they inherited. And I thought, you know, that's a great way of saying it. Christians forget the blessings you inherited when you got that book. You don't remember because you never knew a time when the Word of God wasn't available. I talked to some people just this past week in a country, in a society, they don't have a Bible in their language. You know how they long to have that? Some years ago, they're in Lithuania now. Young man in our assembly, Lithuanian, he got saved, he's in our assembly. He went through Grace School of Bible. He's got a heart to share the gospel. And he said, you know, there's nobody in my homeland that knows this. I need to go there and preach. But before I do, I need to have a Bible in their language. Because he didn't have one. And you know what he did? He literally sat down and started translating the King James Bible in Lithuanian. Spent about 5 years doing it. Darius, how's it going? Well, Sunday night, Wednesday night, he'd be at church asking me about how to do. He wore tooth and toenail. Then he met a lady on the internet. Ogna. When she first came over to, just to visit, I told my wife, I said, she ain't going home. If she does, she's taking them with her. And they got married. She came to Chicago. They married. And she upped his game about 200%. What took him 5 years, in about 2 years, she had it finished and polished. And we helped him publish it. In fact, we're publishing it now, a second edition of it. You know what? To have the Bible in your life, you didn't have to go through any of that. You just showed up one day, it's sitting on the thing, and it's been there for 400 years. You inherited this thing. So sometimes you forget what it is when you don't have it. But now we do have it. And the magnitude of the ability to have God's Word. When he says faith, hope, and charity, come with me to First Thessalonians chapter number 1. These abide, these don't go away. And they're the full and sufficient evidence of the normal, mature Christian life. You want to know what a mature Christian would look like? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. The work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope, faith, hope, and charity. That was the expression of the maturity of the believer's life in the ministry at Thessalonica. But then why does it say charity is the greatest of these is charity? Because charity is the goal of perfection, perfecting the saints. The goal of having that completed revelation is charity. Charity is the idea. By the way, what is charity? You define it? Look with me at one verse real quick. And this is kind of, I'll just interject this. Here's the only verse I know in the scripture. And I don't know everything, there might be another. This is the one I know about. That actually says what charity is. And you have to think about this passage. Colossians 3 verse 14. And above all, if you start in verse number 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy, Colossians 3 12. And below, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against another, any. Even as Christ forgave you, so do you. And this verse has been talked about. But look at verse 14. And above all these, put on charity. Now watch. Which is, here's what charity is, the bond of perfectness. Now you say, well, charity is the bond of maturity. The relational glue that holds mature saints together is that mental attitude of value and esteem that a mature saint has as a saint of the living God. That mental the middle attitude of being able to value and esteem a thing the way the Father does. As a mature, fully educated, fully understanding, perfected saint. Well, when you see that as what charity is, the question that I immediately have is, where in the world does that come from? How do you get that? Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And this is really where I've been, my purpose statement is to get to. Where do you get charity? This verse in Philippians 1, he says, I pray that your love would abound yet more and more in all knowledge and all judgment. That you may approve things that are excellent. That you can look at life and see the things that are of greater value. That's what excellent is. Something that's of greater value than something else. The greatest of these is charity. Here's the thing. It's the goal. For the work of faith, here's the thing that's the goal of having the revelation, the completion. So how do you get that? This strange verse, first, this is a verse that, to me, I don't understand why this goes over people's head. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, Tim, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So the first thing you do down there at Ephesus, and by the way, this is written after the close of the book of Acts. Paul got let out of jail. He's out of prison for a while, then he gets back in prison, 2 Timothy, and he's executed. The only place, there's no place in the book of Acts that verse would match where he was, where he left Timothy at Ephesus when he went into Macedonia. That's not what happened in the book of Acts. That's one of the reasons, you know, this took place after the book of Acts. So he sends Timothy to Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is established in Acts 20. It's not a new church. This is not a church plant. This is an old, mature, screwed up church. He warned them, you remember in Acts 20, after my departing, wolves are going to come in from outside, drawing away disciples, coming in, attacking. And it had happened. They've got people there that have said the resurrection are past. They've completely abandoned dispensational Bible study. They're there. They've got people there in verse number 6, having turned aside to vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what they affirm. Anyone tries to put you under anything other than the dispensation of grace, number one, they don't know what they're talking about, and they have no idea what they're doing to you. How do I know that's what Paul said? Well, that's what was going on at Ephesus. So he says, Timothy, go down there. First thing, tell them, don't change the doctrine. Because they were. So that's the first job. Second, neither give heed to fables. You know how you get, you know how doctrine gets changed? How church life gets changed? You hear stories. Yeah. You hear the story about the revival in Kentucky? There was a revival in Azusa Street. That's where Pentecostalism in America in the early 1900s started. There's a couple in our assembly. He's with the Lord now. But they were Pentecostals in a movement in the Pentecostal church, in Pentecostal era, that started at Azusa Street. They came out here one time. Elbert and Iwana, some of you remember the Rays. And they came out here, and they came, and we went up to L.A., to where Azusa Street Church was. It's gone now, but there's a plaque there. And they wanted to see where it all started. And if, that's what the stuff in Kentucky, it's that. It's not Bible. It's just, there's some spiritual stuff going on, but it's not godly stuff. It's not Bible stuff. It's all stories. Testimonies. This happened, that happened. And you read the stuff online and you say, wow, what else have I done? It's real, it's happening. And that's the authenticating of it. You have seminary professors authenticating it by telling the story that they went up there, what they saw. Neither give heed to. When they start telling you stories, don't pay attention to them. Say, where's the verse? And God tell you, there ain't no verses. There are no references to Scripture in what they do. Paul said, don't change the doctrine, and don't let a bunch of stories and experiences draw you away. Neither give heed to endless genealogies. I like that one. That's the who's who crowd. I can trace my genealogy back to a birch bark canoe. Woo-hoo. That's what religion does. Now, if I don't do that, what should I do? Which minister questions, rather, now watch, than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So what should you give yourself to, Timothy? Godly edifying. Taking the truth of God's word, and by the way, 2 Timothy talks about, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in. See where it says that form of sound words? That's a construction term. You lay out a form when you're building things. There is a form of sound words delivered to you in your Bible. Now, that's not what we're teaching tonight, but the issue of godly edifying. An edifice is a building. You literally, in the ministry, build an edifice of sound doctrine. The word sound is not like the girls are singing, they make it made a joyful sound. Now, if I was singing, it would have been a different kind of sound. But that word sound is talking about solid. It's really the word healthy. The man was healed in Acts 3, and he was sound, great soundness. There is doctrine put together in a proper way that produces sound spiritual health in your life. It produces growth to maturity. The word of God is given that the man of God may be perfect. What does that mean? Into the plan that God has. Where my wife and I lived at one point in our area, there was a big field, about 5 acres. I'd ride by it down the street from us. And one day, there were workmen out there, and they were digging stuff up, and I'd ride by it. The next day, there was a flatbed truck taking boxes off and putting them in the yard. You know, you're watching, you wonder what's going on. The third day, there are workmen taking stuff out of those boxes and they start framing in a house. And in less than a week, about 4 days, they had a house blacked in. And they had all the stuff in the boxes. Now, I think about that. When the plans call for the windows to be right there, guy shows up on the job. He says, "You know, I just don't feel like putting in windows today. It's nice and cool. It's cloudy. Today's the day to put on the roof. But there's no structure there." He says, "That's okay. I know how." And he gets the shingles out, gets his chalk line out. He said, "I can put them right. I can make a." And he gets it perfectly done. Have you ever seen somebody? You know how to put on a roof? There's a skill in that. To get it straight. To get it properly done, all tacked down exactly right. The problem is roofs don't go on the front yard. You got to get them on the roof up here. If you don't get the stuff in the right place, you wind up with a menagerie. There's a way to build an edifice. That's the point. So godly edifying is building the doctrine in people the way God designed it to be built on them. Your Bible's laid out in an amazing design. If you just read Paul's epistles, that edification design is there. You don't even have to know about it. Most people don't know about it. But if you just read his epistles, it's there. It would work in you. Because that's the way the Word of God's been put together for you. But there's a foundation, there's a superstructure, there's a roof to put on doctrinally in Paul's epistles. And as you read them, the problem is nobody reads them. You read books about them. You listen to preachers talk about them. But if you don't read them yourself, then you're just trusting what the book said or the preacher said or what somebody else did. But that godly edifying produces maturity in your inner man. Gives you the ability to begin to think like God thinks about things. Have a divine viewpoint. You can value and esteem the thing the way God does. Now when you do that, look at the next verse. Now, the end of the commandment. That's not the Mosaic commandments. That's Paul's commandments. Did you know Paul gives commandments? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us how God wants us to function. There's no question about it. It's not left up in the air. Well, what should I? I just think I'll just figure out how to. No. He puts you in the body of Christ and he has things. You're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained you should walk in them. God has things for the body of Christ to do. Put you in the body of Christ. There are things God wants the body of Christ, members of the body of Christ to accomplish. Where do you find that? Paul said, I've told you about that. Well, here's one of them. Look at 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. Now, the end, what is the commandment here? Verse 3 and 4. Don't change the doctrine. Don't pay attention to stories. Don't pay attention. Don't give homage to personalities and follow people. But give yourself to godly edifying. The result of godly edifying, the end of the commandment, is charity. They're not a kick in the seat of the pants. You thought the end of charity was teaching having a love fest and get everybody huggy. There was the end, the goal, the thing produced by godly edification is charity. That's where charity comes from. It doesn't come from, it only comes from the godly edification, from the growing from being a child to a man. Putting away childish thinking, taking on adult thinking. Charity is the result of godly edifying. It's the result of perfecting the saints. Look with me, if you will, at Colossians chapter 2. If you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and you have, amen. If you've been made accepted in the beloved, if he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's given you all things in Christ, what do you think he's going to keep back from you? That's why he says in Colossians 2 verse 9, for in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Everything God has for you is in his son, and he puts you in his son, and that made you absolutely complete.
Amen.
That's who you are. That's how much God loves you. That's your identity. Now, I don't know about you, but some days I don't feel like that. Actually, tell you the truth, there are days when I'd just soon not be saved, because being saved is an inconvenience for what I want to do. Now, I know you're not that. You never get there. But I'll just confess I do. And it isn't just when I'm riding down the freeway. All you sanctified guys, that only time you ever have a flesh attack is on the freeway. You're way ahead of me. And I think, it don't make a difference what I think about it. I'm in Christ. That's it. When I complain to the Father about it, he says, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? Because that's not how he views me. I'm in his son, and I'm complete. But I say, but wait a minute. That's my identity. It's who I am. But I'd like to have that working in my life. So there's an interesting thing in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I thought it was complete in Christ. Well, I am. Then what's Epaphras doing for them? Praying for them, laboring that they might stand. He's laboring that they might have in their life the reality in their experience of the identity they have in Christ. chapter 1, verse 28, chapter 27, to whom God would make known to the saints, God would make known what is the riches of one, you got to know it. Two, you got to need it. So every time you stump your toe, you know what? It tells you, you really need something besides what you do. You need who you are in Christ. And all of a sudden, the vicissitudes of life, the moments where you say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, I thank my God through the Lord Jesus, he already did. And that now there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And every time you go through that, you move a little bit more in the maturity direction. So if you never have the need, you don't grow. So now all of a sudden, the moments of need, the sufferings, the faith, even the failures, instead of them being moments of defeat, they're moments where I can recover and move forward with future correct behavior. Not thinking, I'm an outcast, I'm a dog. You know what Paul does in Romans, the verse in Romans 7:14, I read that verse and I think, oh man, I'm glad that's in the Bible. Paul says, oh wretched man, he says, I'm carnal, sold unto sin. And every time, I got written in my Bible, no you're not. You know, I know you're not. I read chapter 6. He said, he that is dead is free from sin. That's why the Calvinists say that's before he got saved. Because they can't figure this stuff out. You can figure it out. Because you felt just like he felt in your life. I have. We all do. But what happens in those dark moments of a Romans 7 moment? You know why Romans, if you look, hold on class, look at Romans 7 verse 1. The whole problem in Romans 7 is in the first verse. Romans 7, verse 1. Know you not, brethren? I speak to them who know the law. How that the law hath dominion over a man? What? Aren't you glad you're dead in Christ? Because if you're doing it, the law is going to kill you. Because you can't do it. And the law is going to have dominion over you as long as you try to accomplish it on your own. What your failures tell you is you can't do it. And when grace says, I told you so. I got the cover. That's how much God loves you. He loves you in a way that even in your moments of Romans 7 reality, walking in your own strength, doing it in your own wisdom, it tells you the only end, not I, but Christ. You have those not I moments. The moments when it is you, and you have to say, that didn't work so well. It's not I, but Christ. It's not I, but the grace of God. The Lord's in me. That's what charity produces. Is that maturity, that bringing that completeness into your life. You follow that? Mm-hmm. To me, that's, you know, if it goes over your head, you know, I'm sorry, you watch TV when you get back to the room. But there's something wonderful in that. Because it helps you to know something about how much. Look at Ephesians 6, 3, and this will be the last passage. And by the way, the edification process, I'm not sure why people, I don't know why people do what they do. But you read through Paul's epistles, and then the next time you read it at a little more thorough level. And the next time you read it at a little more thorough level. You don't stop here and say, I've got to get this perfectly before I move to the second one, because you ain't never going to get that one perfectly. Let me tell you why. There's a depth to to what's in this that you're never going to get to the bottom of it. And if you think you're going to study one piece of it and get it all down perfectly and then move to the next, you've missed what edification is. That isn't how you grow. That isn't how building is built. It's layer, line upon line, precept on precept. You run, you go through it. You get the best you can. Then the next step, you do it again. And you keep growing and building. Ephesians 2 verse 7. I get excited about a lot of stuff. This is one of them. That in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what eternity is going to be for you? Eternity is the ages to come. See that word ages? It's plural. There's a lot of talk about the word age. The Greek word is eon. Eonian. When you hear people talk about that, let me tell you, I can guarantee you 100% they don't understand what they're talking about. They've gone to a Greek lexicon, taken a definition out of a Greek lexicon that fits what they want to say, and applied it to the verses. That's all that is. In your Bible, Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, eon is described as forever, as never ending. Well, if an age has a beginning and an ending. You remember the disciples asked Jesus, tell us what shall be the end of the age. An age has a beginning and an ending. That's what eonian. An age starts here, ends there. But that word's not singular, it's what? That means there's how many ages? At least two. In Ephesians 3, the last verse, unto him that be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world, ages without end. The ages aren't ever going to end. That's what forever, that's what eternity, when your Bible translates it eternity, eternal, forever, is because they don't end in coming. One age comes to an end, next one starts, comes to an end, next one starts. Now why do they come to an end? In the ages to come, that he might show forth the exceeding riches. One age demonstrates his riches. In the next age, it will exceed the revelation in the previous age. And the next age will exceed the previous. Each age is going to exceed in a demonstration of the riches that God the Father sees in his Son. And dude, you're never going to come to the bottom of who Jesus Christ is. You're never going to exhaust who he is. And all eternity is just simply going to be a marvelous demonstration of the wealth that resides in God the Son, in your Savior. The one in whom the Father sees you. And what eternity is going to be is a continuous demonstration, one age after another, of how much more there is to know. Now for that to happen, you have to grow yourself. You have to be able to contain more. You have to be able to appreciate more. So you're going to be growing along with the revelation of who Christ is, because that's going to be revealed through us. That's how much the Father loves you. He's made you a vehicle, not just so that Jesus is manifested, but that the excellency of the glory of his Savior is continuously manifested, made manifold, exceeding. So when you're studying through Paul's epistles, you're never going to get to the depth of it. You're never going to get to the bottom of it. You're always going to be discovering more and more. And you know that. If you're a Bible student and you've studied for a while, you know you can just keep studying. Someone asked me the other day, I said, how many times have you studied the book of Romans? I said, 50 years. Haven't you got it yet? No. Because I go through a passage and I say, man, the Lord, did you just move the words around on the page last night? It's just different here today. Not bad. There's more. I didn't see this stuff yesterday. Ephesians 3 verse 16. Paul's praying for them that He, the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Now, why is He going to do that? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, in the Bible, dwelling is more than just being there. We say we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is, He lives inside of us. Our body is His temple. But when we say He indwells us, He didn't come there just to be there. He came there to dwell. If I came to your house and I took my shoes off, if you came to my house, I never wear shoes. Go to the back door. At my office, at the church building, my study, the first thing I do is take my shoes off. I walk all over the church building all day long in sock feet. Because when I feel at home, first thing goes to my shoes. Now, if I come to your house, take my shoes off, that means because I feel at home. If I don't take my shoes off, I still feel like an outsider. Now, when you go home and you get comfortable, you dwell there. Because why? It's home. God, the Holy Spirit, came not just to live inside of you, but to dwell, to settle down and feel at home. Well, you see what that verse says? He wants you to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in your inner man so that Christ can dwell, settle down and feel at home in your life. How does He do it? By faith. Now, when that happens, and by the way, that's another step of maturity. That, why does Christ dwell in your hearts? By faith. That, purpose or intent, ye, now watch how He does it, being rooted and grounded in love. When Christ dwells in your heart by faith, that equals you being rooted and grounded in love. You have a comprehension of the greatness of God's love for you. Why? Because Christ is dwelling in your heart. And who is He? He's the apple of the Father's eye. He's the one in whom you are accepted. He's the beloved, you're the beloved. And that reality of understanding how much the Father loves you in His Son, you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and depth, and the height. He doesn't tell you of what. But you know it's what it is. The whole chapter is about the body of Christ, the mystery. When you see the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of what God's doing in order to form the body of Christ, so that Christ can dwell in your hearts, when you get that, when He dwells there and you appreciate that, you can comprehend, you can get your mind around what God's doing, and you can know, verse 19, the love of Christ with a passeth knowledge. The result is that you be filled all the fullness of God. Step by step. The goal is to have the capacity to know something that will result in God's grace controlling your life. To know how much God loves you, that unconditional love, is how the love and grace of God controlling your life so that it's Christ's life. And you're filled with all the fullness of who God is. I had a text message I thought I'd just read to you to close. There's a brother up in Canada, in Calgary, and he has a ministry there. And some of you know it's Paul McGregor. John, you know him. And they have a 13-year-old. And about a week and a half ago, she was diagnosed with cancer. Suddenly, unexpectedly. This came yesterday. Yesterday we found out that Erica has a very rare form of leukemia. It's treatable, but it's going to be a long haul. Thank you for your prayers. That was at 7:43 yesterday morning. 9:30, he wrote again. What a crapshoot this cancer treatment stuff is. They're trying to cure cancer with a shotgun. Sheesh. You know, I want to thank you for your ministry. It's not, if not for all the teaching about grace, I don't know if I could have made it through something like this thus far. You once said when going through your cancer, someone asked you how you were doing. And you replied, just rejoicing in the Lord. I didn't understand it back then. But now, I can say both Erica, Connie, and I understand it today. The peace that passeth all understanding. And we have the amazing opportunity to share it with others. And they're amazed as we are. The doctors are increasingly pessimistic about the treatment options. But Erica, and that's the 18-year-old, she just smiles. She reads Philippians 4:4-8 often and has me read it to her. When I wrote him back, I quoted Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And I pointed out to him, when Paul wrote that, he wrote that on a dark day from a jail cell in a body that hurt physically as well as emotionally. It's true simply because it's true. Everything else passes. His love is unconditional and everlasting. Just rest in Him. His love goes there too. It's not just something that we talk about, sing about, say we believe. It's something we live. Because Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, understand that kind of charity, that mental attitude of being able to value and esteem the thing the way God does, the Father does, it comes not from your emotions, but from your faith, resting in an intelligent understanding of that book, rightly divided, and the edification process that God's grace is designed to produce in your life as you hide that word in your heart and trust it and comprehend what the greatness of His love and grace to you. And when that, your life is under the control of His love and grace, that's the more excellent way. If you never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, when I was young, I was raised in church. I would have been in meetings like this. I wouldn't have been an old dude like you, but I'd have been young. And I said, yeah, I'm a believer. But there came a point I realized I never really personally trusted Him. I knew all the right things to say. Nobody looked at me. In fact, the night I got saved, the preacher and the youth director wouldn't believe I got saved. Oh, Richard, you've been saved all this time. I said, no, you don't understand. So you can sit here and even think you have been, but if you've never relied exclusively, just relaxed and said, His blood is all my plea. Hallelujah, it ransomed me. That's a decision you need to make tonight. You don't need to wait till tomorrow. Don't waste a precious day of your life outside of Christ, outside of the embrace of His love for you and His Son. If you have a question about that, something you're not sure about, there are people all over this room be happy to sit with you all night with an open Bible. But you don't need us. You need him. And he's yours to trust. If you are saved, you know you are. The only way for charity to exist in your life is to follow that book, Rightly Divided.
Amen.
That's what all this talk about right division is about. It's not about being right. It's not about being different. God knows we are. But that's okay. It's about having his life as our life. And our life is his. The goal of it is charity, out of a pure heart, and a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. The real stuff. If you don't have got questions about that, or people be happy. That's what the meeting is about. And I just challenge you, those of you that know these things, and you say, hey, toot toot, right on. The exceeding greatness of it will be ours for eternity. Get more and more. There's more to get and more to give. Father, we thank you tonight for your love and your grace to us in Christ Jesus for the day. What a special thing it is to be able to spend a day like we've done today in your word. We just pray that these things might be as rich and real to us as they are to you, and you desire them to be for us. And we thank you that we can say we love you because you first loved us. Amen.